All right, good morning, good morning. Thank you all for coming. Great to see you here. It is a pleasure to be back. How weird is it to see me standing up here behind the pulpit? I know that this is not what any of us envisioned at this station in the church's life, but it's where we are. And while things may be difficult now, the future is bright because the God we serve can do anything. When I thought about what to say to this church body at this time of transition, I immediately thought of Acts chapter 1. Because this body, let's be honest, has been withering away for many years. We've had folks come, we've had folks go, mostly go. You members have struggled to stay relevant, to stay together, to stay afloat, some of you to stay awake. You never wanted to see the church in this situation. You wanted to see it living and thriving and growing, having an impact on our community. I get it. You wanted to be a part of a body that was fulfilling the Great Commission, but things have not worked out the way you thought they should or would. Well, they often don't. So I want to take us back in time and check on another small, confused, insecure group of believers who are struggling with the fact that things didn't turn out the way they thought they would either. I think we can learn some valuable things from them and draw some encouragement. So I'll begin reading Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll sort of set the table for where they're at this time in their lives. Verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So in the opening verses of the book of Acts, Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus, and he's basically saying, look, in my first volume, which we know as the Gospel of Luke, I told you all that Jesus did and taught until he ascended up to heaven. So we're going to pick up the story from there, and I want you to see what Jesus did. In verse 2, it says that Jesus gave them orders. He gave specific instructions. He gave them a course to follow. Now, Luke does not get very specific yet, but we know that it was more than just logistical day-to-day water the plants, walk the dog kind of instructions. These were important instructions. How do we know that? Because it says that he had, by the Holy Spirit, given these orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. These orders are coming from God through the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. These were divine commands with spiritual implications from God through Jesus by means of the Spirit. In other words, these were something they needed to hear and obey. They were very important. The implications, severe. He also calls the apostles those he had chosen. I think that is a beautiful thought. I think we can relate too. Has Jesus given you and I orders? Well, sure he has. Do we have a mission to fulfill? Absolutely. We are to be salt and light. We're to be witnesses. We're to live a holy life. Are these orders important? Are these orders from God? Are these orders given to us by means of the Holy Spirit and the Son, Jesus Christ? You better believe they are. And do they have implications for us, our families, our descendants? You better believe they do. It only takes one generation to fall away from God and to lose all the benefits, not just eternal life, but all the other benefits that come from being a Christian. So what we do and say and how we act are exceptionally important, not just for us, but for those in our sphere of influence. Now, Jesus instructs us through the Word of God. We're supposed to do what the good book says. And not only, or I should say, unlike the first apostles that we are studying in Acts chapter 1, who were taught by means of the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit in us as believers in Jesus Christ. That Holy Spirit directs us, guides us, rebukes us, encourages us, And it signifies that we are indeed the chosen of God, sealed for that day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke writes about the apostles that Jesus chose. Did he choose you? Yes, I mean, I know he handpicked 12 apostles back in the day of his earthly ministry, but did he also choose you? He absolutely did. Now, not in a weird Calvinistic way in that you were chosen and you had no choice in the matter. You were going to get picked whether you liked it or not. You were saved whether you wanted to be or not. Or you are unsaved and dying and go to hell whether you want to or not. I'm not talking about like that. I'm talking about when you prayed that prayer of repentance and you asked Jesus to save you, to come into your heart, to wash away your sins, to be your Savior. He didn't look around and go, you've done some pretty rotten stuff. I don't know. I don't think you're worthy. You're not what I had in mind. You've been historically very weak. You've been unreliable. You're uncouth. You're unholy. Why would I want to take you and add you to my family? Absolutely not. Jesus doesn't work that way. Anyone who comes to him with a broken and contrite heart, repenting of their sins and asking to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, Jesus says, I'm taking that one. I pick that one. Many of you know that I was given up for adoption as an infant. And my parents who adopted me, the parents that I grew up with, who I knew as mom and dad, they got a call 31 days after I was born, because there was a 30-day waiting period in case the birth mother changed her mind. They got a call on the 31st day, and they said, well, we have a boy for you. And my parents said, we'll take him. And they said, well, you know, his eyes are kind of squinty, his head's a little big, but, and they said, no, it doesn't matter. We'll take him. We want him. We're already in love with him. We already are anxious and eager to see him. We'll be there tomorrow. That's the one we want. That's sort of the way it is when Jesus chooses you. You repent of your sin. You ask God to save you. You ask Jesus to come into your heart. He's there. There are no additional conditions to that. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 1 says he presented himself alive. It says he walked and he talked and he lived and he preached among them after rising from the dead. And by many convincing proofs, the King James says infallible proofs. This is a legal term which means proof that requires a conclusion. It is evidence that you have to take into consideration. And the only logical conclusion from the evidence of Jesus after being crucified and put in a tomb and 3 days later alive and walking around and giving out orders and hanging out with his apostles is that Jesus did indeed die on the cross, rise again, and conquered death. The only person who could do that is the very Son of God. So you either have to accept that evidence and say, he's real, or you have to refute that evidence, turn it on its head, say it's a bunch of fantasies and myths and inaccuracies, and dismiss it as a lie. There are really only those two choices. Now, I don't think anyone here has a single doubt that Jesus lived, died, and lived again, having conquered death and the cross. The evidence, as Lee Strobel called it, the case for Christ is irrefutable. Thousands of reliable ancient manuscripts from eyewitnesses supported by other verifiable facts from archaeology and history reinforce the conclusion that our faith is not a blind faith, but it rests on historical accounts and the very word of God, and it requires a conclusion that can only be Jesus is real, therefore I must believe in him. Finally, in verse 4, Acts chapter 1, Luke writes that He gave them some specific orders. He said, look, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. I want you to wait. I want you to be patient. You know, we know that Jesus walked and talked, that he lives in our hearts, that he saved us. We're fully confident in his ability to do anything. He's given us commands like he's given them commands. He tells them to stay in Jerusalem, to wait and to be patient. So what do they do? Let's pick up the story with verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Okay, so here's where the expression of their disappointment manifests itself. I mean, they had already been on a very rocky road. These past few weeks have been extremely confusing. First of all, one of Jesus' hand-picked disciples, Judas, betrays him and commits suicide. And then Jesus, who was supposed to be the chosen Messiah, is crucified on a cross and dies. Well, then he rises again from the grave, and they're all excited again. And so now they're thinking, oh, wow, this is going to happen. This is for real. He is going to start the kingdom that we've all been waiting for now. So they ask him. And they're not just simply asking him, Lord, I'm just curious. Is this the time that the kingdom is going to come to pass? It's more like when your kids ask about going to Disneyland. Are we gonna? Is this it? Huh? Are we gonna go now? That's the attitude they had behind this question. So you can imagine how crushed they were when Jesus answers, no. It's not that time. And you don't need to worry about the timing. All you need to do is do what I've commanded you to do. He burst their bubble very quickly. They were so hoping that God would establish his rule on earth from Jerusalem with the 12 of them, or the 11 that were left, co-ruling with him. The Romans would be crushed, the day of persecution and hardship would be over, the false teachers would be banished, shamed, and condemned, and righteousness would rule from on high. Oh, it's going to be great. But Jesus burst that bubble very quickly. He says, look, don't worry about God doing what God's supposed to do. He says, you worry about what you're supposed to do. I will empower you to be my witnesses. Any of you believers have Christian lives that worked out exactly the way you thought they would? Is there anyone here besides me who would have done things differently if we were God? Anyone here lived a life free from disappointment, anxiety, or heartache in Christ? I doubt it. And unfortunately for you right now, I'm sure the fate of Freedom Baptist Church is one more manifestation of, oh, this isn't how it was supposed to go down. We have poured our hearts and our souls, our time, our treasure into this endeavor. We've been faithful, and what do we have to show for it? Well, God will do what he's supposed to do in his time. You and I need to do what we're supposed to do. Look at verse 9. Jesus does the quote-unquote cruelest thing of all to them. Verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. You see, Jesus left them. They were so counting on him being there physically to rule and reign, to establish that kingdom. And not only does he say, it's not that time yet, but then he ascends into heaven and says, bye-bye. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't leave them, but from their perspective, he wasn't there with them physically anymore. This had to be one more sad and confusing day. They're on their own. I'm pretty sure I'm also not the only one who has felt like Jesus has left me, like my prayers are in his voicemail waiting to be heard, like a stone wall has settled between him and me that prevents me from feeling his presence. We all have those times in our lives where his guidance, his comfort just seems to be unreachable. Maybe the loss of your pastor is the icing on your cake of disillusionment and disappointment this morning. You're confident in Jesus as Lord and Savior. I know that. You've seen him work through the testimony of the saints in the pages of Scripture. You've seen him work in your own life too. But right now, you are tired. You're ready to give up. You're disillusioned. You're frustrated that things are not working out the way you hoped. And you're doubting that they ever will. So we have a lot in common with this group who were just told no, no kingdom, and bye-bye by Jesus. So what should we do? Well, let's see what they did. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The first thing they did, they followed his orders. He said, "Look, I want you to stay in Jerusalem." So they returned to Jerusalem, verse 12. Second thing to do, they stuck together. They returned to Jerusalem together. They entered the city together. They went to the upper room together where they were staying. And the scriptures list everyone who was there. I think that's an important point. When things get dicey, when the future looks uncertain, when a body of any size or type goes through a transition, you will have those people who just simply throw up their hands and walk away. "This is too hard. I can't do this. I need more stability. I can't take it. Can't take the stress." Well, imagine if they had abandoned the faith at this moment. What if they had said, "Look, this Jesus thing is just, it's too, I'm up and I'm down, I'm happy, I'm disappointed, I'm thrilled because I think something's going to happen and it never does. I've had enough. I'm going back to the synagogue. The synagogue's great. They've got a building. They've got stained glass. They've got the ceremonies. They've got programs for the kids. Great music. I'm going to go back there to the synagogue. I've had enough of this whole Christian thing." What would they have missed out on if they had done that? If they had gone to follow some other teaching because the going got tough? They would have missed out on the single most important movement that this globe, this planet has ever experienced, and that is the birth and spread of Christianity worldwide as an influence for good. They would have missed the beginning of the kingdom of God. So stick together. Third thing they did, be united in spirit. Verse 14 said, they prayed these all with one mind. And the fourth thing they did, just alluded to it, they prayed. They continually devoted themselves to prayer. I left the church years ago because I thought the grass was greener elsewhere. I was just tired of walking in hungry and leaving starving. But you know what? The grass is not greener. I thought I'd have a pick of four or five churches and just find the best one. But let me tell you what, American Christianity is a dumpster fire right now. It is in a pathetic state. Next week I'll explain why. But in the meantime, I want to encourage you not to make the same mistake. Let's stick together. Let's work together. Let's be united. Let's be a team. Let's share one mind, one vision, one focus, and let's pray together and pray a lot. What else did they do? They followed his orders. They stuck together. They were united in spirit. They prayed. Verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Therefore, verse 21, "it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Pastor, why in the world are you going through this chronology of the life of Judas? What could that possibly have to do with us? Well, I want you to not focus so much on the decision they made, but how they made it. The fifth thing they did was search the scriptures for answers and guidance. And Peter stood up and said, "Eureka!" He said Judas's treachery was foretold in the life of David. You see, David was a type of Christ. In other words, what happened to that anointed king 1,000 years before Christ will foreshadow what happens to the anointed king. So Peter turns to the Psalms to explain this unexpected development. Remember, this was a group dazed and confused by a myriad of activities that did not conform to how they envisioned Jesus' transition from teacher and builder of a community to king and leader of a kingdom. The point is not so much about Judas's treachery. That's not where I want us to focus, but rather the need to replace him. It was just really problematic that one of the Messiah's own followers would betray him, and this stuck in their throat. Like, how could this be? Peter encouraged the group to use the scriptures. He quoted from Psalms, "Let another man take his office." And he also used the example of Jesus. Jesus had chosen 12 for a reason. So he said, using the scriptures to tell us what to do in this case, and looking at Jesus for the conditions that he put around the 12 that he chose, I think we can formulate a plan. See, there are lots of church marketing materials that will tell you how to, quote, sell your church so the lost will buy it. The basic premise of these books, I'll save you some reading, the basic premise of these books is that believers and non-believers alike are so dumb and so selfish, so lazy and so carnal that you have to do everything in your power to bribe them in. You have to think of them not as souls needing to be saved, but as customers that you want to shop at your church. They offer a formula of turning your church into something close to a nightclub slash fun house slash massage parlor where you divvy out sugar-coated messages, lots of donuts, and basically create an environment that's like a light beer. Tastes great, but less convicting. Peter doesn't do that. Peter doesn't look at the situation and say, what sort of marketing materials could we use to enhance our reputation here in Jerusalem and perhaps attract more followers to our congregation? He goes to the scriptures. He says, based on Psalm 109, where David was betrayed by a confidant, he says, let another man take his place. So he says, you know what we need to do? In order to prepare to be used by God, we must replace Judas. We need to fill that opening. So the sixth thing they did, based on the fifth thing, was to prepare. Why replace Judas? Well, Jesus had chosen 12 disciples for a reason. 12 is a significant number in Scripture. There are 12 tribes of Israel. If Jesus chose 12, we should have 12. And since David says in the Psalms of his betrayer, let another man take his office, then that's what we should do. They didn't look at the marketing materials that said, you guys are idiots. They looked at Scripture and said, what does Scripture tell us about how we should handle this situation? And notice that Peter lists the stipulations for the candidates for this office. He looked at the similarities of the 12, the things that they had in common, and he followed that same pattern. He did not simply say, well, you know what would really help our organization is if we had somebody that was really good with money. Or, you know what we need? Man, it'd be great if we had a good PR person, an attractive someone who would be a great spokesperson for our organization. Or maybe he wouldn't say, you know what, we need someone with executive experience who can sort of take this ragtag bunch and help us get organized. He said, we need someone who fits the mold that Jesus established. Someone who was faithful from the time of John the Baptist right through to the ascension into heaven. They put forward two candidates, and they drew lots, and they asked God to help them pick the one that he wanted, and the lot fell to Matthias. I just want to share that with you because I think it is exceptionally important that as we prepare for the future of Freedom Baptist Church, we act within the bounds of Scripture, and we act in a means and a way that is consistent with the teachings of Jesus while planning our next step. We're going to be bombarded by a lot of quote-unquote experts who will tell us that we need to shorten our service. We need to add a drum set. We need to hand out cookies to the kids. We need to do this. We need to change our name. We need to, you know, I need to be cooler. I need to dress more like a hipster. We're going to get all kinds of dumb advice. We've got to put that aside and focus on what the Scriptures say. And I'm going to hit a hot button here because I'm going to tell you this right up front. This is a sobering thought. Nowhere in the New Testament did Jesus call us to build buildings. I know this body has been very anxious to complete the construction of this building. We all are. But building buildings, that's not our mission. That is nowhere in the Great Commission. We are to be creating disciples. By teaching them what Jesus has taught us, teaching them to obey, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit upon their profession of faith. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The building will come naturally. It will take care of itself. But God did not send an architect. He sent a Savior, and that is the person we serve. He also didn't call us to do polished, perfectly timed, beautifully choreographed, Las Vegas-style floor shows from this platform every Sunday. There's nothing wrong with a nice, professional, polished presentation, but that is not our goal. Again, that is nowhere in the Great Commission. That is not where we start. So where do we start? What can we do to get ourselves properly positioned and prepared to be used of God? Well, we have to obey. We have to follow his orders. We have to do our very best to be the Christians we were called to be. He told us to be witnesses. When's the last time you told someone about your faith in Jesus Christ? We need to be about the business of telling people about Jesus. The Bible also says that we are to be holy because God is holy. We are to be upright in our behavior. Are you? Jesus said, don't come to be served, but to serve. Do you serve in any capacity, somehow? We must obey. Secondly, we need to stick together. We need to be of one mind, not begrudgingly, but with a sense of eager anticipation for what the future holds. So things didn't work out the way you planned. That is not an excuse for giving up. It is not an excuse for walking away. It did not work out for these initial apostles and disciples either, but they kept that eager excitement about what God would do to them and through them if they just stuck together and prayed and waited patiently. Let's do the same thing. Don't come here every Sunday going, oh my God, this is going to be terrible. Come on Sundays eagerly anticipating what God will do next. We also need to pray. Look, for the church to grow and fulfill its mission of evangelism and discipleship, hearts must be changed. If it was just about building buildings, you and I can do that. We don't need any prayer for that. We don't need God's help to nail two boards together. But to change hearts and minds, that is something that God must be involved with. Unbelievers must be convinced of the truth of the Bible, the reality of God, the saving power of Jesus, and their profound need of it. You and I cannot produce a change of heart in anyone. No matter how good our logo looks, how big our building is, how polished our floor show is, only God can change a heart. We're to come alongside unbelievers. We're to tell them the truth in love. We're to pray with them. Heart change, though, is a supernatural event. God deals in the supernatural. I mean, think about it. If we could grow this church in our own power and strength, wouldn't it be here now? Wouldn't we have it already? We need the power of God, and that comes our way through prayer and supplication. Let's obey. Let's stick together. Let's pray. And let's prepare to be used by God. Let's prepare with the Scripture as our guide, with Jesus as our example. What does Scripture say about the nature and content of worship? What does Scripture say about the focus of our worship? Is it Jesus, our Lord and Savior, or is it the lost world out there? That's an important question. What does Scripture say are the three main duties of a church? We should be about those duties. There are seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation. Might they have something to teach us? We should probably check there. We need to prepare to be used by God. And if we prepare and if we pray and if we stick together and obey, we will be. Remember, 12 guys armed with Scripture and the Holy Spirit set the world on fire by spreading the message of salvation across the world. It was tough, it was costly, it was messy, it was dangerous. It cost them almost, well, in some cases, it cost them everything. But they did it. And I guarantee you, if we will follow the same example, we can do it too. Let's pray.